Greetings again, everyone. We receive letters quite frequently from beleaguered, upset, distraught members of God's church from various parts of the country. I think about a year and a half ago or so, I began a sermon by reading a letter from a lady down in Florida, and the title of the sermon was The Joy of Salvation. A lot of our brethren along the line in New England and clear up in isolated areas of the Pacific Northwest and elsewhere will hear this message, as they did that one, via the tape program, or perhaps even on the videotape program. We had a lot of commentary on that because it was a letter from a lady that really touched a nerve in the minds of hundreds of people all around the nation. Ron Dart received a letter just the other day that I read, and it's been on my mind a good bit. It is partially the reason why I did a special telecast just day before yesterday. I did the first two television programs of the new season on a seemingly peripheral, unessential, unimportant, nonsensical subject. The subject of makeup. Now, why in the world would I do a television program on the subject of makeup? Well, let me assure you, makeup was really perhaps tertiary or quaternary or something to the subject. The subject was really the brutal exploitation, suppression, and perhaps just the mistreatment of women in God's church. So I dusted off Mr. Ron Dart's booklet, and I see that there are some available out there called The Christian Woman. And I even held this booklet up and had them zoom in with one of the cameras to get as close as they could to the picture of the lady on the cover. And I asked in the television program, does this look like a harlot to you? And then I told them, that's a picture of my mother. And that picture was my father's favorite picture. I assume it still is. It occupied a place right on his grand piano for perhaps a decade or so. It was on the mantle. It was in the home. I have a copy of it in here in my office somewhere. And that this was a picture taken just after she had come from a beauty shop. And she was wearing a moderate amount of makeup, and she had her hair done up, and she has a long formal white gown on, perhaps the best picture ever taken of my mother. Well, as I hear some of these things from people around the country, it is really tough not to begin to deal with it. So when I dusted off the book, that I began to realize some of the research Mr. Dart had put into it, and the way in which he showed the ancient so-called church fathers had influenced so-called Christian thinking, and that it has come down to us today, not only in the so-called Christian religion, but in at least a couple of the other great monotheistic religions, certainly the religion of Islam and the violent revolution that struck Iran at the taking of American hostages and the several giant steps backward into the dark or the Middle Ages on the part of the Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, who demanded the Iranian women quit affecting Western dress and instead go back to gowns and robes that dragged the dust of the street, wearing something that covered the hair and even veiling everything so that real if you see them walking down the street, the only part you have visible is perhaps the eyes, and I guess even there, sometimes they wear a kind of a mesh veil where you really can't even see what color the eyes of the women are. There's something quite evil about all of this, something I believe absolutely satanic. Let me propose something to you. Satan, the devil, is neuter gender. Satan, the devil, is a pervert. He has perverted all knowledge. He has perverted religion. Satan, the devil, is a perverted fallen angel. Now remember the trick question that the Pharisees put to Jesus Christ about a woman who had been married and divorced, married and divorced, married and divorced 7 times? And they wanted to trip him up, so they said, in the resurrection, whose wife is this woman going to be? And Jesus chided them for their lack of knowledge and said, in the resurrection they will be as the angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. A recent sermon, I covered a little bit of that when I was talking about the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis and the fact that angels did not cohabit with women, and that the Nephilim of the 6th chapter of Genesis are not the result of angels marrying women. There are only 3 archangels mentioned in the Bible by name: Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Almighty God is in the process of reproducing after the God kind. The most perfect representation of the God plan is found in the family. And when a family is lifted to a God plan relationship of partnership, of mutual love and respect, of the kind of love that transcends any other love that we can know, perhaps, where a man would literally be willing to be tortured and to lay down his life to preserve or protect his wife from such torture, where either partner would gladly die for the other one, is probably that emotional bond that is the very closest to what Christ envisioned when he said, "Greater love hath no man but that he lay down his life for his friends." How many people would you die for? Would you die for a stranger? Would you die even for a distant relative, a first cousin? Would you die for an uncle? Probably not, if the chips were down. Would you die for a husband or a wife or your child? Probably so. Probably so, if the choice had to be made. Satan the devil, then, as an angel, and even a fallen angel, is utterly incapable of procreation. He is filled with jealousy, with resentment, with an angry hatred of the impending doom of being consigned to the blackness of darkness for all eternity, where he will have no companionship, no light, no cheer, no voices of laughter, no music, not even a wink of a little star in the distance. If you can imagine being in such a situation for even an hour or a day or a month. But there is a hint in the book of Jude that seems to imply, as well as in 2 Peter, the second chapter, that the fate of Satan the devil, who will be an eternal living being, will be literally the same kind of a fate with slight differences that he has got the Protestant and the Catholic world believing is the fate of Christians. Meaning living forever, but living forever in the blackness of nothingness and of darkness. He is jealous of God. He hates God. He hates mankind, and he hates women, because women provide that part of the human family by which mankind continually perpetuates itself in the family, in the home. Woman, believe it or not, gave birth to our Savior. People in the Protestant world totally eschew the worship of Mary. Some go to an opposite extreme, I think, and do not accord to that woman the honor and the respect that they should to the place she occupies in history. That God chose a woman, a female woman, to impart the very life that was his own son into the womb of that woman and cause the gradual development of a fetus to become a baby, to be born the Savior of mankind in the same way that I was born and the same way that you were born. To me, then, there is something of the devil and satanic about church organizations, be it Islam, be it various fundamentalist cults or groups, such as back in eastern Pennsylvania, where they forced the women to wear black and high collars and bonnets, who subjugate women, who make women the object of the original sin, and who carry over some of the writings of the so-called fathers who heavily influence Catholic and therefore Protestant and cultic doctrine of today. Once in a great while, it rears its ugly head even in modern churches. Now, when I go down here to Luby's cafeteria, I can see all sorts of ladies. But I can always spot a religious person because she's wearing a religious uniform. She is in a kind of a uniform. And I can always spot it by the look on the face, the thin, prim, pursed lips, the very tightly done hair, the absolute absence of any sort of even a modicum of decoration on the person or even in clothing and the color or the choices of style, the way the hair is done. She would not look like she had just come from a beautician with the hair that is really done to enhance whatever natural feature she has, but just a severe bun, maybe just grabbed and tied and kind of twisted into a knot at the back of the neck with an absolute absence of makeup, etc., etc. I'm not putting down women in either regard who choose not to wear makeup, that's your privilege, or who choose to wear makeup, that's also your privilege. But I want to show you what is done by some of these church men. Now, the scene I'm about to tell you about, and this is the very opening line of my television program I hope you see in a few weeks, did not take place in the mental hospital at Rusk. It did not take place in a women's prison. It did not take place, so far as I know, in the Soviet Union or even in a concentration camp. But it took place in a church service, not unlike this one, in the Midwestern United States of America, perhaps less than a year and a half or so ago. A little bit of background is necessary. In this particular church congregation, they had knowledge that the doctrine of makeup had gone back and forth like the proverbial pendulum or like the windshield wiper or like a ping pong ball 4 times in about 4 decades. From the teens, 20s, or 30s, and when I was a boy, clear up until 1954, makeup was never an issue in the church, and it was allowed, and certainly in the 30s and 40s, a lot of women wore it, including, from time to time, my own mother and my sisters and many other ladies in the church. In 1954, it was arbitrarily decided that makeup was a sin. And I backed that decision. I remember standing up here in the pulpit in Big Sandy and making my sisters-in-law furious at me and pounding the pulpit and loyally condemning makeup and meeting all the arguments about sideburns and hairpieces and neckties, putting it all down and loyally and faithfully pounding into the brains of the women, you can't wear lipstick, etc., 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 thinking I had scriptural backing for doing so. That was in 1954, 5, 6, 7, along in there. By 1974, 5, or 6, I forget the exact date, makeup was all right. This time it was changed arbitrarily, and I want to tell that story as background, while I was out of town. I was up in Seattle, Washington, at an evangelistic campaign, and while I was gone, my father called the following men to lunch: Charles Dorothy, Brian Knowles, Wayne Cole, Lester Graby, and Bob Kuhn, perhaps others. They went to the Shea Paul restaurant in Pasadena. He told them he had been looking into it and wondering about it. My sister Beverly had been traveling with him overseas. He had met dozens of world leaders and their wives. He had met the first ladies of nation after nation. He had sat in banquets and luncheons and dinners in his honor with women such as Imelda Marcos, who used to be, she's probably not as pretty as she used to be, absolute beautiful woman, and I think a beauty queen of the Philippines in past years. Japanese women and Laotian and other kinds of women, women from nations all over the world, and all of them, as would a queen or the wife of the brother of the emperor of Japan or people in high station in society all around the world, wore their best robes and gowns and clothing, and probably 90-some percent of them or more wore makeup. So did the young lady he was pursuing and whom he finally married, Ramona Martin. So did my sister, whom he paid to be on his arm as his companion because he didn't want to go to these occasions alone. And my mother had been dead, low, these 10 years. My sister Beverly wore makeup, the same Beverly who had been put out of the church in 1954 for wearing it, was now on his side appearing before kings and emperors, and partly was the reason, along with Ramona, for putting makeup back into the church. Now we come in the scene about a year and a half or so ago. For years, nearly a decade, I suppose, the women of the church certainly assumed that a modicum of makeup was all right. Thousands of women had come into the church with it never even being brought up. So when they appeared in church that day, I'm going to assume that the habit of dressing for church was just like the habit of any other Sabbath, to appear before your Savior and your God as best you could. We've always taught that we ought to dress up to appear in the presence of God, to look our best. And so the women, certainly, as they bathed and did their hair, and perhaps those few, a third, half, or 80%, I don't know, the congregation who wore makeup, and perhaps whatever percentage did not, let each be fully persuaded in his own mind, there they were, sitting in the congregation, oblivious to the fact that there was any problem in their appearance. But unbeknownst to them, behind the scenes, the edict had come down, makeup was out again. Now, this is the fourth change in about 4 decades, and they didn't know a thing about it. approximately midway through the sermon, an eyewitness told me of this, and I'm still going to try to get it documented. The young, bombastic minister that I remember first seeing as a boy in his mother's arms, looking over her shoulder at the Feast of Tabernacles 1961 or two up at Squaw Valley, is now a young man in his probably late 20s, early 30s, was really lowering the boom about church government and authority, and midway through the sermon he began to loudly condemn makeup, and he ordered the women of that church, in stunned, numb, dumb, shocked silence, to get up from their chairs and to march back to the ladies' restroom and to line up and to wash their faces of this dirt that was there, and referred to the women of the church as looking like whores, and then commanded them to come back and quietly take their places. I'm amazed that not a single woman stomped up to the front of the room and tried to scratch the man's eyes out. I'm amazed that not a single woman slapped his face. I am further amazed, even though I know we just don't do things like that in church, that not a single man in the congregation, almost blind with rage that his beautiful wife had referred to as a whore, walked up and grabbed a whole fistful of necktie and shirt collar and asked the young man, "Just what do you mean?" I'm amazed that none of those things took place, but that the women just sat there. I imagine a few of them cried silently, and the men kind of looked down and picked at non-existent lint in their pants, maybe crossed and uncrossed their legs, cleared their throat, and adjusted their tie. And the women got up and marched back to the restroom and tearfully washed their faces, and just like Passover, came back quietly, no conversation, took their places and waited to see what's going to happen next. Now that is incredible. That is incredible. With that little bit of background, let me read to you just part of a very lengthy letter. "Dear Mr. Dart, November 13th, 1983, Sunday night. I hope you remember me. I am blank of so-and-so. We had quite a lengthy phone conversation just before the Feast of Trumpets. If you remember, our minister, Mr. So-and-so, had suspended me from church because he said I was too emotional." Is that a reason to suspend somebody from church? "I had gotten upset and cried while Mr. So-and-so, another minister, was questioning me about Mr. So-and-so, the pastor's treatment of the congregation. I can't help crying when I see or hear of this minister's cruel treatment of my brethren. I love them all very much, and it hurts me when they are hurt. Mr. So-and-so is not a true minister of God. He is so cruel to the women and children. He takes our children aside and questions them about us and tells them that their parents are wrong about half of the things that we're teaching them. He, the minister, rarely goes to the husbands when he feels there is a problem within the family. He always goes to the wife, and he doesn't just talk to us, he yells. He also goes as far as he can in questioning us about our sex life." I wonder why. I wonder what kind of kicks he gets out of that. "There are several of us women that he calls and harasses almost daily. It's stupid things like we were cold to his wife. We talk to each other about him. We get upset because Mr. So-and-so hugged me the last time he was here to talk to the people about the pastor. He's upset also because my husband told him that we didn't understand the new doctrine," in quotes, "on makeup. Also, he suspects that I no longer trust Mr. Herbert Armstrong. He stands before us each Sabbath and tells us we aren't converted, we don't have God's Spirit, and we're hypocrites and don't support Mr. Armstrong all the way. I wonder what in the world he's doing preaching to a bunch of people like that. He might as well be in a street corner, shouldn't he? Go to the Catholic Church. He could say the same thing about them, couldn't he? But he's there browbeating these people. Anyway, Mr. Dart, I could go on and on telling you the cruel and shocking behavior Mr. So-and-so toward us, but I would say that you have heard all about it from others besides me." And oh, yes, he has. This particular minister is one of the outstanding ones in that regard, although there are quite a few. "I was finally allowed to come back to church on atonement. Mr. So-and-so talked to me from 8 p.m. till 10 p.m. on the night of the beginning of atonement. It was horrible the way he behaved. He came halfway across his desk toward me three times. In very thinly veiled terms, he called me a whore because I don't understand the makeup issue. And he didn't like it because I told him that no man, and I can guarantee he wouldn't like this, no man, be it an apostle or a minister, stood between me and Jesus Christ, and no one could take God's Holy Spirit from me but God. Minister didn't like that. Wonder why?
I like it.
I think that's beautiful. There's nothing wrong with that. True statement. There were quite a few things he accused me of, and quite a lot he hinted at, even adultery. He's hinting that she's been committing adultery because he just doesn't like the woman. I've been in two car accidents and have had two discs removed and bone taken from my hip to replace the discs in my neck. I also have a herniated disc in my lower back, and I can't sit or stand for a long length of time. So I usually have to get up during Sabbath services and walk around outside for a while. Sometimes I have to stay home because of the pain. My minister told me that there was nothing wrong with me, and that I was just using the back problem, in quotes, as an excuse to stay away or to get up and leave church. I offered to bring him my doctor's report, but he just laughed and said, I wouldn't believe your doctor. So I just sat there and let him rant and rave. Mr. Dart, am I crazy? Is something horribly wrong with me? Did you read my article about Let God Work It Out? Have I become possessed? Am I just twisting things I'm hearing from this man, the other ministers, and Mr. Armstrong? Have I become a completely rebellious person? Should I just sit still, be quiet, and obey every word and doctrine that is preached to us, regardless as to whether it is in God's Word or not? Should I trust and expect God to take care of it? Will He, God, take care of it? Mr. So-and-so told us that if Mr. the pastor didn't know us personally, we wouldn't be taken to a place of safety. And if Mr. H.W. Armstrong didn't know us personally, we wouldn't be allowed into God's kingdom. I've also been told that I had to be in the organization to survive as a Christian, and that if I left it or was put out of it, God would automatically take His Holy Spirit from me. I can't bring myself to believe all of this. I'm in a state of shock. For 13 years, this church has been my life, a way of life for me. I never dreamed I or we could be treated this way, that I would ever hear ministers of God twist the words of the Bible the way they are being twisted. When I was suspended for those 2 weeks, I believe I had a nervous breakdown. People would talk to me, and I could see their mouths moving, but I couldn't hear them. I barely missed having a head-on collision with an automobile and fell in the bathtub and hurt my leg very badly. My son was in tears because he just knew that I would have to be hospitalized. When we finally went away to the feast, it took me about 10 days to stop shaking. I had withdrawal pains and symptoms as if I had been on drugs. We stayed away 3.5 weeks till I could talk without crying and stammering and shaking. I no longer believe in or worship the organization called the Worldwide Church of God. I don't trust her ministers or Mr. H.W. Armstrong, and I feel condemned because of these things, these feelings. It's hard to stop trusting in something that has been my father and mother for 13 years. Underlined, I don't know what to do. I need someone who would sit down and listen to me and not condemn me for these feelings. Someone to help me sort them out. Someone whom I could trust. I don't even trust myself to be able to read God's Word correctly anymore, and I get so ashamed of myself for going before God with the same prayers 2 and 3 times a day, and even when I wake up in the middle of the night. Can I trust you and Mr. Garner, Ted Armstrong, to help me? Are you all doing wrong in establishing a church separate from the WCG? I listen to your tapes, and they are so wonderfully comforting to me. I play them over and over all day long. Your sermons sound like the sermons we used to have when I first came into the church. They're encouraging and letting me know that God still loves me and cares for me, and I need that so much right now. I no longer trust myself to do anything right. I guess I really have become a basket case. And there's about 5 or 6 more pages. Interesting letter. Not unlike a number that we receive from other parts of the country. No, what took place in that church did not take place in a mental hospital or a women's prison, but in a church congregation. I would like to go through with you the scriptures on the subject of makeup. I think it's time you looked at every single one of them as they really are in the Bible, and with your own intelligent mind, decided for yourself whether or not makeup is condemned in the Word of God. In 2 Kings 9 and verse 30 is a place that has been used as one of the few scriptures which always are mentioned, by the way, only in passing and never as a primary subject of the Bible to condemn makeup. That's 2 Kings 9 and verse 30. Now, a little background is necessary. You can read that later on, perhaps in your own study, and I'll just briefly mention it, that This young man, Jehu, had been anointed almost secretly in a meeting of lieutenants as being the king over Israel, and there had been a general house cleaning that Almighty God had brought about in the land, and an evil king had already been removed, and Jezebel, who was a witch and also was a whore, it says that in verse 22 of this chapter, Joram saw Jehu, he says, "It pleased Jehu," and he answered, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many," was still remaining in Jezreel. So Jehu goes there with the intent of fulfilling the prophecy that he'd been given by this messenger of God, who had said, if we read in verse 10, "The dog shall eat Jezebel and a portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And then the messenger who had anointed Jehu king rose and fled out the door. Jehu's lieutenants all said, "He is king," and they acknowledged him as king, and he got on the chariot, and he rode to fulfill his destiny with Jehu. I should say, with Jezebel. Verse 27, now we break in the middle of the thought. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, "Smite him also in the chariot," and they did so, the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo, and he died there, and his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem, quite a distance, about 90 miles, and buried him in a sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she could suspect what his mission was. And she painted her face, and tired her head, and looked out at a window. She did three things. Painted her face, tired her head, and looked out a window. Question is, was this the act of a whore trying to solicit business? She was a queen, remember. She knew that her paramour and husband had already been killed. She knew that her death was impending. She was quite frightened. She hoped to have enough support in her own household or her personal guard that she could withstand what she looked upon as an attack coming from Jehu. But by no manner or means was this woman doing anything differently than she always did every day of her life when she put on her clothing of state or when she dressed up to appear in her role as a queen. If tiring the head is understood correctly, and it seems to mean plaiting of the hair or arranging the hair in tiers, and who knows, perhaps even with pearls or some type of gold chain in the hairdo. Is that a sin? Keep that in mind. We'll answer that question in the Bible, in the Word of God. Because if painting her face is a sin, then tiring her head is a sin, and looking out the window is a sin, is it not? That's exactly what it is telling you. It's just telling you that a queen prepared herself, looked out a window, and said the following. Is it peace, as the margin says, Zimri, referring back to an earlier man who had actually carried out a clandestine murder, and characterizing him as that man, Zimri, who slew his master? And Jehu lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side?" And there looked out at him two or three eunuchs, and he said, "Throw her down," and they picked her up and threw her out the window. And it was so high up there, I guess, that she just hit with a terrible force, and her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. And then you see a little later on how very little was left of her, and the prophecy of verse 10 came to pass. This is the first place where painting the face, painting the eyes, or the use of any kind of paint or coloration on a female face is mentioned in the Bible. Now the second place, and one in which there is a great deal of hay made on those who would like to take the extreme of the Archie Bunkers of the world as opposed to the Gloria Steinems of the world, is in Isaiah the third chapter and beginning in about verse 12 or so. "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The Eternal stands up to plead and stands to judge the people." And a little later on he says in verse 16, "Moreover, the Eternal says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks." Now I don't really believe that this one minister that I heard with his deep southern accent claiming that when a woman walks on high heels, it throws her entire
body weight forward.
So she has to compensate by pushing her body weight backward and then compensate for that by pushing her head forward. And so she walks, you know, he said, with stretched forth neck. So he says, any woman who wears high heels, he said, if God wanted you high heels, he'd have given you a callus out your heel, you know, is walking with stretched forth necks if you're wearing high heels. I'm not really certain of that. I have seen one African society, and apparently some of the Chinese used to do that, where they would actually take bands of gold and copper and would gradually stretch the necks of little growing children to the point that the vertebra was actually unsupportable then by the muscles, and from the rest of their lives they had to wear this big thing, which was kind of grotesque. It says they walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes. Now, someone at some point in time back in the 50s dug something they thought out of, I believe it was Clark's commentary, and they said that Clark claimed that this was setting the eyes forth or enhancing the eyes or setting off the eyes with paint. Aha! There is a direct reference, it was thought, to makeup. Walking and mincing as they go. I know some men who do that. And making a tinkling with their feet. Now, when I was a kid in some of the ice rinks and the roller skating rinks, and I think even cheerleaders used to do that, there were little bitty bells like the type you can put on horses' harnesses that you hear jingle bells, you know, it came from that. And little girls in cheerleading units and also in roller skating would put little bells on there and tie them to their shoestrings, and they could make this little sound. Well, apparently some of the Israelites are way ahead of us thousands of years ago and did that. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Eternal will discover the secret parts. Going to take away all the finery and just rip them naked out in front of people. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet. And here comes some old English words of the 16th century. Their calls. What is that? Well, the margin says that would be networks. And I guess that had to do with mesh and lace and things that would be used in the hair and as a decorative scarf or something. And they're round tires. It says crescents like the moon, meaning, I guess, jewelry of silver or gold that would be worn like an amulet or around the neck or in the hair or as a forehead jewel or perhaps as a ring or whatever. And the chains, self-explanatory. Many women wear gold chains these days. And bracelets, same comment. And mufflers, and of course, mufflers, nothing wrong with that. And the bonnets. Now, you know, bonnets are looked upon by some religions as being the only thing a woman ought to wear. Just like many of the nuns in the Catholic Church also have that attitude about women, because they want them all dressed in black with their skirts swishing on the floor and with being unable to see like a horse's blinders on them, except straight forward with white, you know, and even the head is wrapped in a scarf so that just this part of the face is visible, and even the neck is wrapped in many of the habits that some of the nuns in the Catholic Church wear. It may stem from some of the same quotations I want to give you out of Mr. Dart's book in a few minutes, or the booklet on the Christian woman. So it is mentioning all sorts of attire, clothing, jewelry, things worn in the hair, even the way the hair is worn, etc. Tablets, earrings, rings and nose jewels. I saw a woman in a cafeteria here in Tyler. It is very rare in this society, but in India, they actually pierced the nose. Not only the ear, but the nose. And they will take a single large diamond and actually put it right here in the nose. And it is, you know, screwed into a little thing that holds it there and is held in place in a pierced nose. Now, I don't personally think that's attractive. But in the nation of India, they do. And you can see women walking down the street in their sari, which is the Indian or the robe of that particular religion, and you can see a nose jewel. Now, none of you women wear nose jewels. You don't pierce the nose here or there that I know of. We could look later, but I don't see anyone wearing that. And changeable suits of apparel. Now, how many dresses have you got in your closet, ladies? I have quite a few jackets and blazers and suits because I change here and there for TV, and sometimes I've been known to wear as many as three different sets of clothes in a day. Because I'll wear one and soak it with sweat doing one TV, and then I'll wear another one and soak that with sweat, and then I'll change that back into something to come to the office with, then I'll change that to get in the golf course that afternoon. Now that's bad, because that's changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles and the wimples, I don't know what a wimple is, I'd have to look that up in the commentary, and the crisping pins. but it sounds bad, doesn't it? And the glasses, well, I've got to do it. I'm sorry. It says glasses, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils. Now, boy, there are some religions that have nothing at all against hoods and veils. Let me tell you right now, my wife and my brother and I were all together outside the Il Duomo in Milano, in Italy. I've got to get the kind of a pace to speak Italian, you know. And it was the time when I saw the ordination of a number of Catholic priests on the part of a man who later became the Pope. My brother and I were outside the church. My mother was there, my dad. We were looking at the pigeons and the big mall and the throngs of people. We're going to go up to one of the biggest basilicas in all of Italy, the Il Duomo, the big golden dome in Milan. As we walked up to the front steps of the church, a couple of guys sidled up to my brother and I. I was 26. My brother was 27 and a half or so. And propositioned us and said they had some girls they could take us to on the steps of the church. We brushed them off like pesky flies. My wife came along, my mother and my dad. We're going to go in and look at this huge basilica. We started in, and a funny-looking little guy with a bald head and a robe came up and said, "Oh, no, 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 senorita, no, 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 you can't go in." And my mother and my wife were amazed. Why can't we? They were wearing a short-sleeved dress. It was real hot in the summer. And their upper arms were bare. And they didn't have a veil over their hair. You mean we can't go in? They had to go back and get a sweater from the car out of their luggage. And then we had to buy a little wispy veil and put it over their heads. It was perfectly all right for pimps to solicit young men for prostitutes on the steps of this church, but it was lewd and obscene and suggestive for my nearly 70-year-old mother to show her upper arm. You figure that one out. But that happened. That's the extremes to which some churches can go. The glasses, it says, and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be a stink. Now, I guess that means that we're not to have any odors. Keep all these things in mind. Keep hair, veils, hoods, changeable apparel, and various bracelets and chains, and all of these things in your mind. Instead of a girdle, a rent. So a girdle is bad, and a rent with a big bulge, you know, and some fat hanging out is good. Is that what this is really telling us? And instead of well-set hair, baldness. Is it humble and meek to be bald? Because some Catholic priests, you know, deliberately shave their heads when other men would love to have that hair that they're throwing on the floor. And instead of a stomacher, or in other words, a cummerbund or a girdle, sackcloth. And burning instead of beauty. What is the context of this scripture? Isn't it obvious that it is something that comes out of the heart of the daughters of Zion? That it is because they are haughty, and that they are taking what would normally be normal attire of women, and because of what is shining out of the eye, which comes from the heart, and because of body English, and because of what is going on in their minds and their hearts, are using what normally would be quite all right, like veils and different apparel and certain bonnets and ornaments and so on, to an evil purpose. But why does God condemn them? He condemns them because the daughters of Zion are haughty and they walk with wanton eyes. Now let me tell you something about no makeup. I got a hunch there are a lot of men in certain church organizations who like that edict. It's a whole lot harder for a wife to see any evidence. Ever think of that? Whole lot harder. Anybody wants to sneak a kiss here and there, and he's not going to risk getting anything on his collar. He's not going to risk any rouge on his cheek. He's not going home with any telltale color on the lapel. I got a strong hunch there's some people kind of like that idea. And another thing, you know, I think we're all able to understand what I'm saying, that a lot of times, even in marriage, a wife looks very attractive to a husband without any makeup on because she's gotten ready to go to bed and she's taken it all off and she's in her nightgown and she's not going to put lipstick and rouge all over the pillow. She's already used the cold cream and so on. She's ready to go to bed. And, you know, over years, the expectancy of a husband at looking at his wife's face not without makeup on, not ready to go to work, not ready to go out and shop, not ready to take the kids to the nursery school or whatever, but ready to go to bed, is saying, hey, she looks pretty sexy, pretty good, no makeup. Just think about that a minute. I mean, to me, I really do not believe when I see Nancy Reagan that she looks like a whore. I do not honestly believe when I see Nancy Reagan in Japan on the arm of her husband with those two little kids they brought back here that she was trying either to deceive anybody or to seduce anybody. It's hard for me to believe that. I know that is preached at the top of the lungs of certain church leaders. And I know that women are told that any woman that even plucks a hair out of her eyebrow, it's all right for the leader to pick his nose and pull hair out of there, but it's not all right to pluck your eyebrows. Even pluck your eyebrows are not going to be in the kingdom of God. Now, since when did human hair, no matter where it grows, and it does grow in some awkward places, it bugs me to death. You know, you're kind of embarrassed, especially if you happen to go to a hairdresser's place where a woman is cutting your hair. All of a sudden, you're feeling these clippers, and she's cutting the hair out of your ears. You think, oh, I wish hair didn't grow in my dumb ears. You know, what an awkward place. And the older you get, the weirder places hair grows. My grandmother had big old hair growing out of her nose. I know the poor dear didn't like it, but the older you get, sometimes what used to be just a little kind of fuzz kind of gets wild and goes crazy like a weed, you know, and here it is. It's growing all over the place. I'd like you to just submit that I do not see that there is anything sacrosanct or holy about human hair, no matter where it grows. And God certainly told Adam and Eve in the garden, where he gave them beautiful nature, that they were to do what with that nature? Stand back and let it grow, right? Because God did this. He planted the trees. He planted the grass. He gave them the rivulets and brooks and the mountains and the peaks and the valleys. And he gave them all the animals. So just sit there and watch what God does. No, he said, you are to get in there and dress it and keep it. So that man, by various pruning of the shrubs and mowing of the grass and clipping of the trees and so on, can enhance what God has put in nature, and it is far more beautiful when you enhance it and you care for it. Well, I think it is quite obvious to anyone, and first of all, let me go back and say that it has been absolutely proved, notwithstanding what Adam Clark is alleged to have said, that setting forth the eyes with paint is not meant by that Hebrew word at all. That is proved in Mr. Dart's booklet, which you ought to reread if you read it a year or so ago and you haven't read it recently, and especially read some of the quotes that I will give you, just a few of them, whet your appetite, from some of these early church fathers, which resulted in the attitude toward women that is resulting today in the swinging of the pendulum in the opposite direction and the fight over ERA, which is probably going to elect your next president. It's going to be a giant campaign issue in 1984, 1 year from this month. ERA, women's rights. I'm kind of ambivalent. You want to know where I'm coming from. I believe 100% that a woman working right alongside a man doing the same job ought to be paid equally. I believe 100% that women are absolutely the equal of men in intellect, courage, in dignity, in the sight of God, spiritually, that their emotions are exactly on a par and the equal of a man, perhaps superior in some ways because they're able to bear pain that I think some men would be laid out in a basket case on the floor. I think most men faint dead away, maybe die in childbearing, where women do not. I know their husbands faint while they watch this thing going on. But I do not believe that women ought to be in combat. And I don't necessarily believe they ought to be policemen wearing a gun and arresting people. And I don't believe they ought to be steeplejacks or loggers or maybe out here pumping out the septic tanks. There are certain types of jobs that I honestly, maybe you can call me an Archie Bunker, a male chauvinist pig, I really don't think I am, but I just think there are certain jobs that aren't suited for women and that they shouldn't do certain things that men probably ought to do and can do a little bit better. By and large, the male of the species is stronger than a woman. There are an awful lot of women. Vain shall you what? Make yourself ugly. No. In vain shall you what? Make yourself look like a whore. No. It says in the Bible, the Word of God, you shall make yourself fair. Now think about that. The Bible is telling you that when a woman does those things listed, she makes herself fair, isn't it? It's telling you she's making herself fair, attractive, pretty. But you're doing it, doing what? Making yourself pretty. In vain. Because of the purpose. Because she's doing it for her lovers. Now, in this case, it is political, economic, and geopolitical intercourse, if you will, with other nations instead of depending upon God. Alliances and so on that America has fashioned with other nations and so on. And the entire context is backsliding Israel. If you look and read up to it, he will not make quite a full end. Verse 28, the earth will mourn, the heavens black. I have spoken it, I have purposed it, I will not repent. The whole city will flee. They will climb into the thickets and climb upon rocks. Every city will be forsaken, not a man dwell therein. When you are spoiled, a nation depicted as the city of Israel, I should say the city of Jerusalem and God's people Israel, is being wrecked and destroyed through warfare. And so by analogy, he likens her to a woman and says, in vain you're going to deter these lovers of yours from bespoiling your nation. Don't make yourself pretty. But of course it would be ridiculous to try to derive from this the idea of a woman trying to seduce someone. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the nation of Israel having descended into idolatry, depending upon other nations and their armies for their salvation instead of the true God. And God is using the analogy, hey, it's too late to try to fix up your hair or to put on your best wool suit or your best silk dress or your best taffeta gown. It's too late to fix your eyes and make yourself pretty because your lovers are not going to be impressed by it. Can anyone say that is condemnation from the eternal Creator God against a woman using makeup? In fact, it seems to say the opposite. It seems to say God agrees that the use of those things enhance and make fair. Isn't that what it's saying? You bet it is. Let's go to the next example. In Ezekiel 16:6. Now, the reason I told you to keep in mind all of these things we mentioned is because of this lengthy chapter of Ezekiel, and I won't read it all, but it talks about the analogy of God finding Israel in Egypt. Really, it is just like discovering a little baby. Some years ago, I remember a horrifying story of how a man was going along an alley emptying garbage cans and heard a little whimpering cry and looked, and somebody had taken an illegitimate child that had been born and wrapped it in newspapers and simply chunked it down in a garbage can. The poor little baby was lying there near death. Well, they rescued it, and it was quite a story. They could never determine where the child came from, but it was a heartrending case. There are many cases like that every year. Little children born to young girls that didn't want them, and they simply throw them away. They kill them. They put them on somebody's doorstep. You're familiar with that. This is that kind of an analogy. Israel is depicted as a baby that has been thrown away. God is depicted as a young man comes along and sees a baby by the side of the road. And here's the way the story progresses. Verse 6. Well, let's read verse 4. As for your nativity, in the day that you were born, your navel was not cut, so here was the umbilical still there. Neither were you washed in water to supple thee. You were not salted nor swaddled. None I pitied thee to do any of these upon you, to have compassion. But you were cast into the open field to the loathing of your person in the day that you were born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee when you were in your blood, live. Yea, I said unto you when you were in your blood, live. And I caused you to multiply as the bud of the field. And you have increased and waxen great, and you're come to excellent ornaments, an excellent station or position in life. Your breasts are fashioned. It would be like a young man found a little baby girl, a few months old, and 17 years later, after he nurtured her and cared for her and paid for her food and clothing and shelter, gave her an education, she has become a young, beautiful woman. And now his proprietorship, his uncle or father-like surrogate caring for this child is over, and now it becomes a deeper affection, and he is even thinking, I want this girl that I have reared, that I have sheltered, and I have provided for to be my wife. And God says of Israel, I became an husband unto her. And the old covenant is like a marriage contract. Your breasts are fashioned, your hair is grown, whereas you were naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. Now we're 17 years later. He is seeing a full-grown woman, a beautiful woman, attired, decked out, as we will see, paid for by the eternal God. And I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, says the Lord Eternal, and you became mine. I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work. Nothing wrong with that, is there? With borders and beautiful decorations along the edge of a garment. Shod thee with badger skin. It seems to say seal skin on the margin. But anyway, I'm wearing cowhide, I imagine, on my feet right now. And Fred, you're wearing ostrich, I think. And we have various skins that we cover our feet. Well, he gave them a very expensive analogy here with badger skin. I girded thee about with fine linen that comes from flax. And I covered thee with silk. And you ladies know what that costs even today. It comes from worms in China. I decked thee also with ornaments. Remember what we read in Isaiah 3? Is there anything wrong with ornaments? I put bracelets upon your hands and a chain on your neck. He said, away with your chains and your ornaments. Why? Because the daughters of Zion were haughty. But now here is God putting that jewelry on Israel, figuratively, in a metaphorical representation. I put a jewel on your forehead. Any of you women ever worn a jewel on your forehead? Would there be something wrong with it? God decked Israel that way. But you see, in our society, it doesn't go. You'd look weird. You could walk along with something in the middle of your forehead, and people say, what in the world is that? Somebody trying to start a new style. Let me make a point in passing. Is God the God of humanity? Answer, yes. Is the Church of God constrained by national or societal or social or cultural restrictions or borders? No. Could you tell, as an American, walking the streets in maybe a city in Bangladesh, or maybe in Lhasa in Nepal, whether this woman was attired correctly and that woman was not attired correctly? Or wouldn't you be absolutely blind to what looks good and what looks bad among other people in other societies? You wouldn't have the faintest idea, would you? I could walk the streets in Laos, or Cambodia, or Bangladesh, or India, like I said about the nose jewel, and I wouldn't know what is supposed to be right and what isn't right. But I see here, back in the times of ancient Israel, and even back in the days of 1611 when the King James Bible was being translated, that people had completely different social customs and different types of jewelry that they wore in different places on their bodies than we do today, of which God, our Creator who loves us, approves. But I should imagine that if a woman walked into one of the churches I'm talking about here with a diamond on her forehead, she would be absolutely soundly condemned as a whore. And yet that's the way God decked Israel. You figure this out now. I put a jewel on your forehead and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. Thus you were decked with gold and silver, and your raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. You did eat fine flour and honey and oil. Now, flour and honey and oil, you know, thinking of hot cakes or crepes or something you would make, a very delicate, beautiful meal. And you were exceedingly beautiful, and you did prosper into a kingdom. It is acknowledged that makeup is not mentioned in this scripture. It's acknowledged. And yet, in the identical context, where makeup is mentioned only as one out of about 21 items in the third chapter of Isaiah, all of the other things of chains, jewelry, earrings, gold, silver, linen, silk, broidered work, etc., skins, and various things are mentioned. And so contextually, you're dealing with the same thing. In the one account, God is beautifying His nation Israel, whom He is going to marry, in a metaphor, in a figurative sense. In the other account, that very same woman has become a harlot and is now playing toward her lovers in this world instead of toward her Creator and her God who provided for her. Your renown went forth, verse 14, among the heathen for your beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, says the Lord Eternal. Perfect beauty which God had put upon her. So you cannot find any condemnation of jewelry or of fine apparel or the fact that a woman can beautify herself and enhance herself and make herself look better by the use of certain amounts of makeup and jewelry and apparel. Let's go to Ezekiel 23 now, because this is a very lengthy chapter about a hole in a hole of it. I won't read it all, but again, it's the very same example, but the bad example of Judah and of Israel who have gone into harlotries and whoredoms, and God condemns them for it. He says in verse 26 that these lovers will turn on them, and they will strip thee out of thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels, and I will make thy lewdness to cease from thee and thy whoredoms brought upon the land of Egypt, so you will not lift up your eyes unto them to remember Egypt anymore. Verse 26 and 7. Now verse 40. Furthermore, he's talking about the idolatry that they committed. That you have sent for men to come from far, unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom you did wash yourself, painted your eyes, and decked yourself with ornaments, and sat upon a stately bed, and a table prepared before it, whereupon you have set my incense and my oil. And he calls them in verse 44, Ahola and Holabah, the lewd women. And in verse 48, thus I will cause lewdness to cease out of the land. Now, if there is any one of these items in verse 40 and 41 which are to be condemned, which one are you going to single out? Bathing, a stately bed, ornaments, a table in front of the bed, or painting the eyes? Because to single out one, you must condemn all. And it is merely saying, in the same context, you took a bath and you fixed yourself up. That's what it's saying. You bathed, you got clean, and you got pretty. You made yourself clean and pretty. God is not saying there's anything wrong with being clean or pretty. He's saying the purpose for which he did it was to sit upon a bed of harlotry and to invite an illicit lover, and again, it is in metaphor. But he is acknowledging that she made herself pretty. She bathed, and she set apart, or she enhanced her eyes with paint. Before God, brethren of God's church, I, as a minister of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, could never in good conscience stand up in a pulpit and take these scriptures and twist them into causing me to say that you women look like a pack of whores. I can't do it. It is absolutely dishonest. It is not true. It is a perversion and a twisting of scriptures. I simply can't do it. Now, I did it before, but I did it innocently. I really thought that's what they meant. I didn't question what the leadership said at that time and loyally supported it. I was out of town. I had nothing to do with the change, but I welcomed the change when it was made arbitrarily when I was out of town, because I thought, well, at least we will not be turning off and offending 50% of the human race. We've removed one more block before many of the women of this nation who should be coming on over into God's church, and there are many women who have jobs who surreptitiously had to wear makeup to appear decent on the job and wash it off and come to church and felt hypocritical anyway. Plus the fact that the leader of the church himself was always seen with women on his arm who wore makeup and then would come in and talk to women in the church who did not. So it was a harmony. It was getting in step with what the leadership of the church itself was doing to say to the women, these scriptures didn't condemn makeup at all. And to very thoroughly, as Mr. Dart does in a booklet, as I'm trying to do here today, expound and explain those very same scriptures which went out in a pastor's report in about 74-75, which we reprinted in the International News, and the entire account of how the change was made, and it completely, exegetically, and critically is explained and expounded, not only in that article, but also in Mr. Dart's booklet. I want to give you a couple of quotations from some of these founding fathers right quickly before concluding. It is shocking when you read some of these things stated by some of the most prolific so-called Christian writers and Christian fathers of ancient history. These are in the booklet, and I would again urge you to reread it, and especially new people or those along the tape program who have not heard this before. This is from Tertullian, De Cultu Feminarium 1-1, the fathers of the church. I have the Ante-Nicene fathers in my home. He said that women ought to be conducting themselves as Eve, and I quote now, mourning and repentant. He's saying that a woman should wear clothing all of her life, from her teenage to her mature adult life, that show she is in mourning. So that every time you see a woman, now that's the way it is in Iran, and isn't it ugly? You see these women walking down, you see them screaming invective at the great Satan, Uncle Sam, and their praise and loyalty toward Khomeini over there, wearing their robes and their gowns and their veils, and all of them looking the same. I mean, how to make your women ugly. How to make them feel not quite as valuable as a cow. That is the way some of the religions of this world put upon the women of their lands and of their churches. And they get away with it, which is the amazing thing to me. So they ought to be mourning and repentant, he said, in order that by every garb of penitence she might the more fully expiate that which she derived from Eve. He's trying to claim that every woman is born with a massive amount of guilt, the corrupter of the man. I'm going to take issue with that because, you know, I remember many occasions. I even remember one high school teacher. If I'd have known about it when I saw him doing it, if I could have walked into the classroom and I saw it, there would have been a lot of trouble in the camp. But this young high school teacher sat on the floor and ordered all of the teenage girls to walk by while he sat there with his eyes at their knee level. If I'd have seen the little guy sitting there doing that, I'd have wondered what in the world's going on in a classroom. He was judging whether or not their skirts were too short. For 28 solid years, brethren of God's church, I fought yardstick religion. I know in my early years in 54 and 55, and I wasn't ordained till 55, so when that edict came down, I was bright, young, gung-ho, 100% loyal, whatever the great teachers before whose feet I sat in Ambassador College said, that was coming down from God, it was vertical authority, it was from the pyramid on high. I said, yes, Lord, and I went along with it. Yes, I did. But so did hundreds, so did, you know, tens of thousands of other people and hundreds of other ministers. It took me many years to really see through some of that. But even in the early 60s, I was just about the only voice against authoritarianism, against the monitor system, against the almost unlimited power of the dean of students, like he thought he was a chancellor, against one student counseling another about the deepest personal problems, against things like sideburns and skirt lengths and various decorations and makeup and hairstyles, and this idea that we all have to be in a uniform. Now, I failed. I had some success, I think, but now, just like the Iranian Revolution, that church organization has taken several giant steps backward and is clear back where they were in about 1954 or maybe even previous to that. But I had certain successes, and some of them are perhaps still extant in that church organization. Few of them are. But as I look at this, I cannot believe that women could sit still for it, saying that they derive from Eve this ignominy of the first sin and the odium of human perdition. And then he quotes about childbearing from the Bible and says, don't you know that each of you are an Eve and that the sentence of God is on this sex of yours, that it lives in this age? The guilt must of necessity live too. You are the devil's gateways. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are she who persuaded him whom the devil was not valiant enough to attack. I never understood the approach. I seemed, in retrospect, to feel that it was ego, it was vanity, and I think some of the ministry had done gone to bragging. Now, please follow me. It seemed to be characterized that a minister would thunderously roar and inveigh against short skirts from the pulpit or from the classroom podium. Because it seemed to be that all the women had to understand that every man is like a bull elk in the rut, or that every man is like a 2,500-pound Angus bull in a field. He is a collection of unbridled passion, of uncontrollable emotion. The slightest thing will trigger an uncontrollable urge, and rape may ensue. Or at least he will sin in his mind. Like the bumper sticker when Carter gave his infamous interview to Playboy, and because they knew that the previous administration had won on the slogan, in your heart, you know he's right, they said of Carter after Playboy interviewed him, and he said, well, maybe he had been tempted a time or two to look upon a woman and lust in his mind, so they had the bumper sticker, in his heart, he knows your wife. Well, they thought that was funny. But believe it or not, a great deal of evil came from that concept, and there were a lot of young women in the church that were given to understand that the male can be turned into this ravening beast by the sight of woman's knee. Well, for pity's sake, I've got pictures of my mother on the beach at the lake near Chicago, who was wearing more clothing than some of you women wear to church. And she was in a bathing suit. And if I go back and if I realize what was happening in the gay 90s and the early teens in the United States, it was absolutely thought to be awful for a woman to even show her arms bare in public, just like the people on the steps of Il Duomo in Milano. And it was awful for a woman to show anything more than maybe from the mid-calf down to her feet. And even then, men would stare, and they talked about a, quote, well-turned ankle. Well, as I've said, an awful lot of people can put on a lot of weight and still have beautiful ankles, as far as I know. But apparently, Grandpa just didn't know. And they didn't get to go to the beach and see their intended in a bikini in that day. But it was just all these clothes that were there, because that was the puritanical way of that society. Some of these quotations are unbelievable. All of you probably do not know the books of the Apocrypha, but the Apocrypha means those hidden or esoteric books of the Catholic Douay version, which are those books above the canon of the King James Bible. And they include books such as 1st and 2nd Esdras, and the Tale of Two Sisters, and Ecclesiasticus. Well, here's a quotation. Out of the Catholic Bible, right down here in the Catholic Church in Tyler, the Bible that they will have, if they do bring a Bible, which they basically don't, but the Catholics read, contains the following quote in Ecclesiasticus, and I quote, "Do not look upon anyone for beauty, and do not sit in the midst of women. For from garments come the moth, and from a woman comes woman's wickedness. Better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good." That's in the Catholic Bible. "And it is a woman who brings shame and disgrace." End of quote from Ecclesiasticus 42:12-14. Another of the early church fathers, Origen, stated, and I quote, "What is seen with the eyes of the Creator is masculine and not feminine, for God does not stoop to look upon what is feminine and of the flesh." End of quote. Epiphanius said, quote, "For the female sex is easily seduced, weak, and without much understanding." I disagree. I think the male sex is easily seduced and is weak and without understanding, and I think that's exactly what the Proverbs says. If you will look, it says, "My son, do not go here and go there and do this and do that. Can a man take coals to his bosom and not be burnt?" And so on. It doesn't say "my daughter." It says "my son." And the last chapter of the book of Proverbs upholds women because it's what King Lemuel's mother wrote, and it's part of inspired scripture. Well, I won't go on and quote more, except let's turn to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and read this one scripture in conclusion, because there's a great deal more about the state of women. But let's understand that even these scriptures, which are generally read in the marriage ceremony, insist that there is absolute spiritual equality between man and woman. Chapter 3, verse 1. These used to be used by the ministry of the church to hold women in subjection, to, in a sense, exploit women, to put them down, to do like the joke, you know, heaven doesn't have any women in it because, you know, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. And that's how Mr. Dart began the booklet, with that little joke. Women like chuckle about that, but it kind of gives them a little bit of pain. You know, well, it's not true. Let me tell you, among some of the guys in the world with whom I associate out where I live, men are just as bad gossips. They talk just as much, and sometimes I think more, than women do. And any man that says women gossip, men don't, doesn't know what he's talking about. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conduct," the good example, "of the wives, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear." Nothing wrong with that in its appropriate context, as God says, because you're looking now at the relationship between a husband and wife in God's church, and it is, as Peter says, exactly analogous to Christ's care for the church and to the love the church should have toward their Savior, Jesus Christ. I doubt if any husband has ever showered the kind of love on his wife that Christ has showered on the church. Likewise, I doubt, and it is not a condemnation, but an equal statement, an objective one, that there has ever been any wife who has actually served and loved her husband as if he were Jesus Christ. I think both sexes have a long way to go before they put their marriage on a God-plane relationship and have that true, wonderful respect and love toward each other that is the ideal. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. Now, is there anything wrong with plaiting the hair? No. But it is after the spiritual and after the character, after the integrity, after the courage and the honesty and the quality of character is inside the woman's heart that shines out of her eyes and her face, then of course, obviously, the plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold and putting on of an apparel is not wrong. But if that is the emphasis where the other is lacking, that's what this scripture is saying. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. That means the knowledge of all of God's Word, the knowledge of history, the knowledge of the abuses in certain societies, the knowledge of what we've covered today, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together. Now that's absolute equality. Co-heirs, heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. If either is outside his appropriate role, God doesn't hear their prayers. There's a great deal more about the subject of hair in 1 Corinthians 11, and a lot more about the place of both men and women in marriage and in the church. But let it suffice with that. I wanted to cover every single one of the scriptures in the Bible where there is even a passing reference made to the subject of makeup. Remember, as the booklet points out, and I urge you all to reread it, makeup is not mentioned in the law of God. It is never remotely mentioned in the teachings of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ emerges as somewhat of an iconoclast against the Jews and the Pharisees who bring the woman in the midst, frightened and tearful, taken in the act of adultery. They, like most male chauvinist pigs, only brought one partner in that deed, and it does take two to tango. I don't know where the man was. They didn't drag him in there. It would have been better if they had. And what do you see Jesus doing on two separate occasions and on many others, but being the champion of women, of upholding woman, of exalting woman, his own mother, other women, neither do I condemn thee, go in peace, go and sin no more. He is gentle, he is compassionate, he is forgiving, he does not put them down. And every single time the Pharisees try to come to him, that woman is a sinner, you shouldn't let him touch you. Hey, you slighted me, you didn't give me oil, you didn't help me bathe, wash my face and comb my hair. Yet I've been here in your home and this woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. Therefore, her sins, which are many, are forgiven and yours are not. No, Christ upheld the women of God's church. And as Mr. Dart says in conclusion, and I want to conclude the sermon with his final statement of the booklet, how can any church succeed by putting down its women? Some women have made the mistake of assuming that they were being put down simply because they were women. In fact, they may have been put down because they posed a threat, real or imagined, and the excuse for putting them down was that they were women. When the threat is a man, I mean, to the leader of the church, he must be dealt with in other ways. Motives must be impugned, character questioned, human foibles carefully scrutinized. But you see, when it's a woman, oh, well, she's just a woman. When it's a man, you've got to deal with what he says, with his character, etc. In a way, it's a blessing to be a woman in such circumstances. No careful examination is required. She can be dismissed by petty egotists simply because, oh, well, she's a woman. It takes no great insight to realize that the underlying motive behind all of this is simple fear. And I think the need for an issue. The desperate need for something to rant and rave about. The need for misdirection. Over here is a cesspool. Over here is filth. Over here is horror. Over here is sin and crime and evil. But let's attack that gnat over there on the wall and get all excited about it. Take your mind and focus it on the gnat. Don't look at the cesspool. I think sometimes the need for an issue dictates what is preached from some pulpits. Some men have feared the loss of power and prestige. Others have inveighed against women wearing makeup, short skirts, and tight sweaters, not so much out of a sense of morality as out of a fear of the darker side of their own desires, which I touched upon earlier. But fear is not of God, and he quotes 1 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Why should the church fear the involvement of dedicated women? Surely we all realize that there is more work to be done than all of us together can ever accomplish. Why then intimidate and discourage half the church? Dedicated Christian women who have a desire to serve their God can become a powerful force for good in any church. No church, and I believe this is prophetic, can be blessed that puts down, humiliates, and denigrates women. Women are made in the image of God, specially gifted to reveal the compassion and mercy of God, and specially gifted to serve people in a very personal way. To the Christian woman come special gifts of the Spirit of God. It is enough for her to identify those gifts and use them in serving God. May God give grace to Christian men to rejoice in the service and the gifts of Christian women and honor these women as heirs equally of the grace of life.